Please stand. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, read verses 1 through 16. Okay, Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Let's turn back now to Nehemiah. We're going to finish chapter 2 and read all of chapter 3. It's a fair bit of reading, but you'll see as we read chapter 3, there's good reason for taking these together. Beginning at chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to him, Zakur the son of Imri built. The sons of Hasena'ah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meramoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkos, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hacharim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Azer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meramoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkotz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks for your careful attention through a long reading there. Earlier, we sang Psalm 48. And I mentioned at the time that psalm is inviting God's people to visualize the city of Jerusalem, the city of our God, beautiful up on its mountaintop location, the joy of all the earth, right? It says, near the end, it says, walk about Zion. That's kind of what we've been doing in this long chapter 3, right? It's kind of walking about Zion, going around her, numbering her towers, considering her ramparts, going through her citadels. Kind of what we've just been doing in this narrative of the rebuilding. So when I preached on Psalm 48, I think I mentioned the scene from the Fellowship of the Ring where Boromir is thinking about the beauty of his home city of Minas Tirith. And he says, have you ever seen it, Aragorn? The white tower of Ecthelion, glimmering like a spike of pearl and silver, its banners caught high in the morning breeze. And you think, oh, that's stirring, inspiring to think of such a beautiful home city to fight for and to go back to. In his voice and in his face, there's this love, there's this fervor and affection and wonder. And I think that is something like the kind of love and fervor and affection and wonder that Psalm 48 is trying to teach God's people to feel. And they're thinking about the holy city where God has placed his name, where God is determined to meet with his people through the temple. Of course, the book of Nehemiah begins with the city of Jerusalem in quite a different state from the way it's pictured in Psalm 48. The towers are destroyed. The ramparts broken down. The citadels in ruins. And in tonight's passage, we find Nehemiah going around Jerusalem in chapter 2, taking in all these different landmarks, but it's not on a clear morning with the banners fluttering high in the breeze. It's in the dead of night, in secrecy, surveying the ruins of what once was so beautiful and strong, was and can be once again. That's Nehemiah's vision. That's Nehemiah's mission, the restoration of these ruins of Jerusalem by the grace and power of God. And so as we pick up tonight where we left off with Nehemiah last week, we're going to follow his next actions through three stages, which will be preparation, exhortation, and cooperation, chapters 2 and 3. So first, preparation. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, these governors of the surrounding areas are not very happy about this, right? It greatly displeased them, of course, that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. A strong Jerusalem was going to be very bad for their power, for their desire to dominate their little part of the world. They want a weak Jerusalem. They want a Jerusalem that will be passive, that will be easy to control, one that won't be a threat, that won't be able to defend itself, and therefore won't be able to be independent, will not be able to rival them for their agenda that they want in that part of the world. I think that the enemies of the church today, thinking about our situation, including the devil himself and all of his little minions, I don't think they really mind the church very much, as long as the church is in a broken down state. As long as this church is kind of this anemic, passive, toothless thing because of our disobedience, because of our sin, because of our false teaching breaking through, all these things. As long as we just kind of keep to ourselves, the church is tolerable to the world, to the devil, as long as its walls are down. As long as God's people are there, that's fine, as long as we're fearful, as long as we are fuzzy about the boundaries, as long as we are feeble in our resolve to follow the Lord at all costs. See, Satan is happy with a situation where the church is permeable, where it's easy for him to get his ideas and his values and his temptations in and out. But when somebody comes along who starts to provide some vigor, some new life, some revived interest in the boundaries of the church, the boundaries of good teaching, the boundaries of holy living, the Word of God, the law of God, the true gospel, when there's some attempt at reformation and revival, when there's some attempt for the walls to be rebuilt, for the ruins to be restored, and for the life of the city of God to be reinvigorated, that's when the opposition tends to grow more fierce, more restless and irritated. at the church. See, one of the things I love about Nehemiah all the way through this book, and you see it in this passage, is that that opposition just doesn't faze him. It is not going to change what he has resolved to do by the grace of God and the calling of God. As a person, speaking personally, who is sometimes tempted to care too much in the wrong ways about the opinions of other people, I often find myself admiring other people who, in a healthy and godly way, just don't. They just don't care in that same way that I'm tempted to care about the opinions of others in an unhealthy, ungodly way. People who, you know, it just by personality, you know, the thought of other people getting upset with them just doesn't bother them very much. I admire that in people. As long as they are convinced that what they are doing is and saying is true and right and godly. Some personalities naturally incline that way. Others have to work for it. Now, of course, we certainly should care in some sense and to some degree about what other people think, right? That's just part of loving our neighbor, right? It's part of living at peace with others. It's part of showing compassion and sympathy, right? It's thinking of others' feelings, thinking about, well, how is this impacting someone else? And so that's right, and that's good. And again, certain personalities are more inclined that way naturally. But here's what I'm seeing in Nehemiah, what I think we can see together in Nehemiah. Not to be controlled by the good opinion of other people, especially the good opinion of those outside the kingdom of God. That is a very important mark of Christian maturity. We serve one Lord. We have one master, one king. We live for an audience of one. And Nehemiah, throughout this book, we find working with all his heart, as Colossians would later say, as for the Lord and not for men. Not ultimately serving the people of Israel, and certainly not serving Sanballat and Tobiah and whoever else around is making fun of them and opposing the work that he's doing. He is working for the Lord, and they can fume, and they can threaten, and they can try to intimidate him, but Nehemiah is just going to plow right ahead. He's going to just keep his eyes straight in front of him. And on the one hand, it does matter what these people are saying, what these people are thinking. Nehemiah needs to be aware. He needs to be wise about this opposition. But in another sense, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that these people are unhappy. It doesn't matter that they're upset that someone has come to seek the welfare of Israel. Nehemiah is going to stay on his mission. He's going to keep doing what he has come here to do by God's calling. And he just doesn't care. He does care, but on the other hand, he doesn't, right? Because he's acting with clear authority, and not just the king of Persia, but more importantly, that of the Lord. It's very much like the Lord Jesus himself, who's the same way. The Lord Jesus was not going to change his tune or withhold, say, his criticisms of the Pharisees. He wasn't going to tone down his message about the kingdom of God and its radical demands of discipleship on those who would follow him. He wasn't going to change that in order to keep from making people uncomfortable. In fact, Jesus came partly to make people feel uncomfortable, uncomfortable with their sin, uncomfortable with their complacency, uncomfortable with being far from God and alienated from him. That's a grace, it's a mercy for Jesus to make us uncomfortable with those things. And yet at the same time, of course, Jesus came to do what? He came to extend to those same people the compassion and help and care and welcome and gentle tenderness of his mercy to anyone who would listen. It's wonderful to see those things come together in the character of Jesus, perhaps prefigured for us to some degree in Nehemiah. It's also interesting in verses 11 to 16 to see this period of time where Nehemiah is being very kind of hush-hush about his mission and his objectives, even with the people of Jerusalem. It's a great example here of this patience, this methodical, careful planning and reflection and observation. That's very important. Sometimes we can rush into a new situation and just assume we know what to do, assume that we know what's going on. We just start doing stuff because we want to feel busy. We want to feel like we're getting stuff done when really we may be harming our ultimate goals, our ultimate calling, what we're really trying to achieve, because we didn't take the time to stop, to observe, to pray, to think things through in the light of God's word with the Lord's help, just to take a beat, just think, what's really going on here? We take it in, we survey the situation. And Nehemiah is a great example of someone who is decisive, he is a doer, he acts, and yet he is also not in a hurry. He is not busy for the sake of being busy. I'm reminded again of the Lord Jesus in John, where it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to the people who were starting to latch on to his ministry in droves. Why? Because he knew what was in man. He knew what people were really like. And he hadn't come to stir up a popular following and get it to build as fast as possible. He didn't come to get people's approval. Jesus had come for a mission. Jesus had come to save sinners. Jesus had come to build a church. You know, a different man than Nehemiah might have shown up in Jerusalem with his letters from the king and immediately started waving them around and talking large about, you know, how he was going to get the city wall built again and Jerusalem is going to be awesome again and build this big castle in the air in people's minds. And maybe be very much admired for those words and ideas and plans. But Nehemiah knew that if he acted in that way, that would actually undermine the project he had come to accomplish. That would open it up to all kinds of threats from without and from within. And so as a faithful leader here, he is going to ready aim fire instead of ready fire aim, right? I think I've told you before, the state motto of North Carolina, where I'm from, is a Latin phrase, esse quam videri, which means to be rather than to seem. To be rather than to seem. I love that. Nehemiah is interested in being, not seeming. He isn't here to get a reputation as a wall builder, to build up his personal brand and power. He's here to get the wall built. You see the difference? To be rather than to seem. Substance, not perception, is what Nehemiah cares about. Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in action and in truth. Let's not make it our aim to seem godly, to look godly, to talk good about the things of God. To be rather than to seem. Action and truth, not word and tongue. Okay. And so we get this very somber scene, this moonlit surveillance mission, solitary, this midnight ride of Nehemiah. And as I was mentioning earlier, it's kind of a mirror image of Psalm 48. He's riding around the ruins, going around the city of Jerusalem, but it's in the dark. It's all broken down. It's this shell of what Jerusalem used to be. And yet Nehemiah is not riding around here in despair. He's not looking over everything, thinking, oh, woe is me, look at what tragedy has happened in the city. He's looking at over everything in hope. What he's seeing with the eyes of faith, what can be by the grace of God, what can be again. He is seeing something that is not presently visible, and yet God has set it before him as this is what can be, what God is planning to do to build this city back up. And then finally, after he has taken this time to survey the situation, to reflect on it, to make sure he is ready to lead this effort at the right time, he does speak. He does now communicate. He speaks these words to exhort, to stir up, to persuade the people to join in this work that the Lord has put in Nehemiah's heart to do. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And so the people respond to this. Let us rise up and build. And they strengthen their hands for this work. And you can see here this impact of this one person's resolve and conviction the impact that that can have in moving a whole community towards obedience, towards doing what God would have them to do. Come, let us build. That's the title of the sermon tonight. That's the heart of Nehemiah's message. That's the call to action here. Let's do this. No excuses. No reasons why not. No naysaying. This is worth doing in obedience to God. The Lord has provided the resources. The Lord has provided the providential circumstances to make it possible. What is holding us back? Let's get this done by the grace and power of God. It reminds me very much of the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, when it says that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. And that's the way it's supposed to work in Christian community as well. The leaders need that boldness and decisiveness and godly wisdom to step out in front and lead. And you can pray for your leaders about this, because it's hard to do that, especially when it's not exactly clear where to go. To have that clarity, to have that discernment, and then to be willing to take those steps to get moving. And then God's people need the grace and the courage and the humility and the willingness to say, okay, let's go. We don't see the end, but we trust the Lord and his power and his grace, and we're going to follow you as you follow Christ. That's the way, by the way, it's also supposed to work in a Christian home. This is what husbands and dads can learn from offering this kind of sacrificial servant leadership for their wives and children for Christ's sake. Taking that time, taking that effort to develop patiently a clear vision for what God's word says about how our family is to serve Jesus. And then stepping out and communicating that, right? The words, it's not all empty words, but the words are important. Right? Once that substance is there, it's communicated with gentleness and selfless love. This is what the leaders of the church, this is what leaders of Christian families need to be saying to God's people. Come, let us build. And in the case of a family, it's come, let us build a household where we, for one, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So come, let's build that together by the grace of God as he builds it through our hands. Derek Kidner points out that in verse 18, he points out the way Nehemiah mentions first the hand of God that's been on him for good, and then second, the help of the Persian king. Which one's more important? Which one is primary? It's the hand of the Lord. It is God's provision. It's God's protection that's going to see this project through. Now, the opposition is still there, of course, right? Sanballat and Tobiah, they still don't like this whole notion. The more concrete Nehemiah's project becomes, the less they like it. But now, of course, their hands are kind of tied. God has arranged for this to be happening under the auspices of the Persian king. And so there's nothing they can really do practically to put a stop to this. And so what do they resort to? Well, they resort to, well, this is what people always do. They try mockery. They try intimidation. They jeered at us. Despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And you can imagine one possible set of responses to that. Oh no, look at what these people are saying. They don't like what we're doing. What if they tell the Persian king that we're rebels? And what if he doesn't like that? And what if he puts a stop to this like he did before? Maybe this isn't such a good idea. Maybe we should just stop obeying God. Maybe we should just be passive. Maybe we should just stop this forward progress that the Lord has called. This is too uncomfortable. Maybe it isn't worth the risk. After all, we have all these things at stake. We have our wives and children to look after, and so on. See, that is not the way the Lord has called his people to respond to the mockery and the jeers and the ill opinion of the rest of the world that's frankly opposed to Christ and his kingdom. We cannot respond to the ill opinion of the world in that way. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, Jesus says in Matthew 10. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Or in Hebrews, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me after all? What can he really do? 1 Peter 3:6, speaking to women in particular, says that you're a true daughter of Sarah if, he says, you do not fear anything that is frightening. It's acknowledging, yeah, it's frightening, And yet God has called you not to fear it. You see the difference? Admitting, acknowledging that the world is a frightening place, and yet reminding us in Christ not to fear it. And you think of Jesus himself, right? Jesus, who was not only physically abused on the cross, but remember that derision he experienced, the mockery, the scorn, the jokes, the intimidation heaped upon him in his sufferings. And yet none of that kept him from stepping, plodding steadily onward all the way to the cross, and of course then on beyond the cross to the resurrection, right? And its glory that came after that humiliation. And that's the path that he's calling us to take as his people. To expect opposition, to expect derision and mockery and intimidation, but to remember also from the Beatitudes that he taught us, blessed are you, not in spite of what people are saying. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nehemiah, I wouldn't say is a prophet. That's not his office. But broadly speaking, he's one of these people that I think Jesus is teaching us to look back on. Persecuted, mocked, reviled for the Lord's sake and his work. All right, verse 20. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. Where you at? But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. All right. So in chapter 3, the building begins. And if you're, I've often told you I can't pull exegetical rabbits out of hats. I'm not going to give you some magical, oh, wow, that was an amazing insight into, you know, Palal, the son of Uzai, repairing opposite the buttress in the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. There's no magic in this. And yet, there is plenty for us to learn here. It's not a code. But what we're seeing here is as the text goes around the city, and you see each of these families, each of these households, each of these people of so many different backgrounds, so many different professions and areas of expertise, working together to build this wall. Nehemiah didn't come to Jerusalem and think, okay, the Lord wants me to see that this wall gets built, so I guess I better grab a wheelbarrow and start, you know, moving the rocks around. He mobilizes the whole community, right? He calls the community of God's people to do this work together, and there's a lesson here for how Christ builds his church, because God has given each one of us work, Ephesians 2, remember, work that he's prepared beforehand so that we might walk in it. Work that Christ has prepared for each one of us to do. Nobody is to stand on the sidelines, right? Nobody gets a free pass. Well, I guess working in the kingdom of God is for other people, or it's for the professional people that we pay to do it, but I'm just kind of here as a spectator. These people are not called to be spectators. They are called to the work. Of course, some people do try to opt out. And there's this irony here. Imagine being the guys from verse 5 in Tekoa, where you go down in Bible history as the guys who were too proud to stoop to working on the wall. Why? Well, because we're nobles. See, they're trying to preserve their dignity. They're trying to preserve their pride. This work is beneath us. It's this arrogance and this selfish pride, and yet, ironically, those very things are what are overturned. This little note memorializing them for all time, for all of God's people, for all of the wrong reasons. Sad to see those people not participating, but it's also great to see the huge range of people who did participate. As a father of many daughters, I love the line about Shalom in verse 12, who worked on the wall repairs, he and his daughters. Earlier it mentions goldsmiths. It mentions perfumers. Have you ever seen, would you imagine picking a perfumer to go and do the construction work on the wall? You wouldn't think of that. And yet they don't gripe that the work is beneath them, too hard for them. Again, this work is not left to the professional crews. This is work that everybody, many different backgrounds, they're all to participate in together, which is just the way that life is in the church. Christian service is not something to be left to the paid professionals. We are in this together. And if you feel like, but I'm out of my depth. I don't know how to serve. I don't know how to make a contribution in the body of Christ. I don't know how to really serve. I feel like I do more harm than good. I'm no expert. Well, exactly. That's a great place to start. In fact, if you think you are an expert at serving in the kingdom of God, let's have a reality check. Get some humility first and then go back with a sense of our need and our weakness. But not let that keep us from stepping out in faith to serve one another and to do the work of the kingdom of God for one another as we serve each other, and then for those outside as we seek to spread the gospel and speak of Jesus in our relationships with non-Christians. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, Romans 12 says, let us use them. Come, let us build. That's the message there in Romans 12 too. He doesn't say come, let us build, but he's saying use the gifts that you have. Just yesterday, one of our kids had a gymnastics demo. And in the gym where they were doing gymnastics, there was this great big sign that said, do what you can with what you have where you are. And on the one hand, you could say, oh, that's kind of a platitude. And okay, maybe it is. It's certainly not a uniquely Christian idea. Lots of people could say that about lots of different things. And I'm not going to say that it's certainly not the gospel. But when I saw it, I thought, you know, that's actually not a bad statement. And I think it's a great illustration of the kind of thing we see going on here in the city of Jerusalem and the kind of thing that the Lord is teaching us that we're to expect to see in the church and its life, our life together. It's reflecting that sense that Scripture gives us that we are limited people. We can't do everything. We can't be responsible for everything. We can't change everything that needs to be changed. But we are responsible for what God has put right in front of us. I love where it says that the priests were each working on the part of the wall that was right in front of their house. That's what they were going to be responsible for. That's what they were going to work on. The things that are within our orbit, that are within our reach, are within our scope. Those are the things that we can do something about by the grace of God and by His providence putting us in this place at this time with these opportunities to serve and be a blessing and to make a difference as Christ builds His kingdom through all of that. But in all of this, as much as I've been trying to impress on us the lessons here for our calling to work in the kingdom of God, in this building up of the church, we've got to remember, and we're going to do this as we close, most fundamentally, who it is who really builds the church. Who it was really who was building the city of Jerusalem through Nehemiah and through the efforts of all these diverse Israelites. Why was Nehemiah so confident that this work of building the wall was going to get done successfully in spite of the challenges, in spite of its vast scope, and in spite of all the opposition? It was because the hand of God was on him. We've got to remember that it is Jesus, as we talked about last time, who is building his church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is Jesus himself who first despised the shame and endured the cross, who as he pushed through the opposition and suffering that lay ahead of him so that he might lay the unshakable foundation of his work, his obedience, his sacrifice, and his glory. That's the foundation for the church, which he has established as an everlasting institution by his grace and power. It is Jesus who has begun this work, and it is Jesus who is going to see it through all the way to the end into eternity. He's going to be faithful to complete what he's begun. And yet what a privilege it is that he has welcomed us into that work. That's something that's exciting to be a part of. And I hope that vision will come to so dominate our perspective here at Resurrection, that we will not care about the mockery and scorn and intimidation of the world. And we won't be held back by the fear of failure, by the fear of our own inadequacies, by the fear of what other people might think, fear of getting it wrong. Rather, we will live together before the face of God for that audience of one, that one master, that one king, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his kingdom first in our hearts, wanting, and not just wanting, but laboring to see his kingdom come and his will done here at Resurrection and in each of our households. So come, let us build. But let us build because it's Jesus, ultimately, who is building his church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this great work you called Nehemiah to do. Thank you for the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done already and is doing here among us in his church throughout the world and here at Resurrection OPC in particular. We're so thankful for Jesus, our King. And we're so thankful that you have welcomed us in, called us into this work, and given us a place in your mission in the world. We ask that you would bless us as we go from this place and stir our hearts in a way that lasts, that won't just be a flash in the pan, but that will go with us into the week to come and the work to come that you are giving to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.